I ask you to be with Paul today, give his words, be your words, Lord, open our hearts and our minds to receive the scripture as Paul gives it us today. May we walk out close to your Son, Jesus Christ.
Amen. You guys may be seated. Let's see if this is working here. All right, cool. All right, well, welcome to Ure Christian Fellowship. My name is Paul Karras. I'm the senior pastor here, and I just want to thank you for coming to worship with us this morning. I hope you're blessed by being here. A couple of quick housekeeping things. Trunk or Treat's coming up, as you've heard. It's this Tuesday. If you guys are a little confused by this, you've never done it. Basically, our curb line here, you would back your cars up, and that's how the trunks face the curb line. And so the kids get to trick or treat instead of from house to house, trunk to trunk. So if there's any confusion as to, oh, that's what you mean by that. So we decorate the trunks to make it look festive, and that's why we were showing you some examples of things you can do. You really keep it simple. You can find some hay or pumpkins. I mean, it doesn't have to be hard. But your trunks become the house-to-house that they trunk or treat. We also are going to be showing a video in here and hot beverages to get out of the cold. We've got a fire pit outside. We're going to be cooking and giving away free hot dogs. At my last church, I used to give out over 400 hot dogs. It was a little bit bigger. But I would never left the grill. I was constantly cooking. You know what was funny about this? I got to share this. There were people come up to that table, and keep in mind, everything's free, right? Chips, things like that. And they would be worried about what kind of hot dogs we were serving. And I'm like, really? You're worried about the sodium versus the sugar that your kids are eating? Like, after a while, it just all blends together. But I get it, you know, beef versus turkey and all that stuff. But it was just kind of funny. It was like, it's free. You don't have to eat it. So, yeah, Brian. What's that? I think, Mary, we're good, or do we need some? Okay. I heard that. No. Yeah. So there's a hospitality aspect to this where the kids want to get out of the cold, watch a little. We're thinking about showing the Great Pumpkin Patch with Charlie Brown, something like that. And then they can kind of get out of the way. Well, and then we can mix that with the parents. And I bring that up because we just, you know, again, I said this last week, we're always thinking about what are the next steps? What are we inviting? What are we trying to share with the community? So Barb did an amazing job. If you don't know Barb, she's kind of our graphic slash accountant of the church, artist. And so on one side of the card that we're giving out at Trunk or Treat has information about a kid's Christmas camp. It's a one-day event. It also helps parents connect if they want their kids to be part of a Christmas pageant this year. So there's some information on that, and they can go to our website and sign their kids up. On the flip side, so you're offering that information, we're also inviting them to our Christmas Eve service. So it's got the information already of the time of that service and all that stuff. So again, if kids really aren't your speed, talk to the parents. Give them a card, things like that. So we'll have this available Tuesday night for handout. If maybe that's all you want to do is just greet people and hand out cards. We would invite you to do that. I brought this picture up before. It's too late. Can anybody relate to this picture one way or another? I'm sorry. I'm a Christmas guy. I'm that guy pulling right across all the other two lanes. I'm like, Kim already tells you, already 2 weeks ago, I was in Walmart checking all the Christmas stuff out. I'm like, ooh, lights and the trees and all that stuff. And we were there at Walmart last night, and I said, see these aisles? They're all going to be Christmas in about a week. I said, I can't wait. It's just going to spill out all over the place. Man, for those of you guys who aren't ready to get out of that lane or these two lanes here, Halloween and Thanksgiving, you'd be really disappointed in me. I listened to Christmas music already. So, I mean, that's, you know, when people say, what's your favorite time of the year? And this is not helping. I am totally crashing all the lanes. I'm like, is it time for the lights to go up? Let's go. So, yeah, I saw this. I thought it was pretty funny. There's a little bit for everybody there. So, all right, so a couple of weeks ago, we started this new series in Revelation. We're looking at the seven letters that Jesus writes to the churches. And so just so you can kind of see where these churches are on the map, you can kind of go down there. We started with Ephesus. Smyrna was last week, and now we're making the turn up to the top here in Pergamum. Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And so these are where these churches are concentrated, and this is these letters going out that John's having this vision, and Jesus is telling him, hey, take these letters to the churches. Write down what you see and hear and record these things. And so that's where our focus is going to be for the next really 4 more weeks. And so you can see we're getting into Pergamum this week. Again, just to refresh, if you're visiting and you're just popping into the series, a couple of really easy goals that we're trying to accomplish in any given sermon. What was going on in the culture around the churches? So as you hear the message today, we'll look at some of that, you know, to understand what this church or the churches were facing. Why was Jesus writing to the churches specifically? So what was on his mind? And then really, what is the takeaways? You know, again, I keep talking about this. You know, Solomon says it well. There's nothing new under the sun. History kind of repeats itself. So, you know, do we find as churches today with some of these same issues that we need to pay attention to, that we need to kind of listen to? Because that's really what it is. It's about discipleship. It's about conforming to the likeness of Christ, being obedient, bringing our lives under that. And it started with having a relationship with Jesus. That was day one, where we say, yes, you're not only my Savior, but you're my Lord, and I'm going to follow you. So we were looking at, these are some of the things, the guiding principles as I put the sermons together, as we look at these letters. This is somewhat of the outline that we're working through. So let's get into the passage today. I'm going to ask you to stand, we're going to pray, and then we're going to read the next section of Revelation 2 here, Jesus' words to the church in Pergamum. Let's pray. God, I thank you for this time that we can have in your word. I pray, Lord, that we would just hear your voice just clearly come through. Lord, that we would suspend whatever conclusions we've come to about your word, Lord, that we would be open to hearing it fresh, that we would be encouraged by it, and in other cases, Lord, if there's conviction that you're trying to bring to us, I pray, Lord, we would hear that too. So we ask that your Holy Spirit would just work through this time together in your scriptures. And I pray, Lord, that we would just hear your heart for us as individual followers and as churches, God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So Jesus says this, and to the angel of the church of Pergamon, write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teachings of Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a name written on it, the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. You may be seated. So a lot of mystery, but we'll get into all this, and I'll try to help explain some of these things that Jesus is writing about. But first, I want to kind of look at what do we need to know about this church? You know, what's going on in that culture? What's going on around them? You know, it'd be the same thing if we asked the question of, like, what's happening in your array? What's things that challenge us in our faith or as a church? What are the things in the culture that this culture is all about endorsing and all that? And so I'm kind of looking at it that way. Real quickly, what do we know about this church? It was located about 40 miles northeast of Smyrna, so we're kind of making, like I said, we're going up kind of counterclockwise on that map. History tells us the city was wealthy and cultured and educated. Actually, we were told that actually it was known for a very big library. Anybody love libraries? Well, it was the second largest library in the world. Can you guess what the first one was at that time? What's that? Alexandria, that was number one. Now, it's impressive about this library. It had over 200,000 books, they say. And what's even more impressive about that, when you think about it, it's not like books like we think of traditionally today. It was scrolls. So not well-bounded and all that stuff. And think about 200,000 scrolls. It boasted in its educational might. And so, again, pretty interesting. A couple other things we know about it. It was the first temple for emperor worship. It was also built in Pergamon. So remember, we were talking about this great loyalty to the Roman government, right? Caesar worship, all these different things. I mean, it was really a big deal. We also know that the two primary gods that they worshipped among many was Jupiter and then also Zeus. They built big, exquisite altars. 1871, an altar was found in the ruins of Pergamon that bore an inscription, Zeus the Savior. I mean, this is they love their gods. Interestingly enough, although this was a city with pagan temples, we also knew there was room for Christianity and churches. They seem to be a culture that embraced everything. But one thing that's really significant that we learned from our scripture just now is that Jesus says this is where Satan lives. Kind of interesting. I don't know how many times we see that come up in scripture where he says this is where he has his throne and this is where he lives. So kind of a smorgasbord, so to speak, of religions and practices of worships and things like that. And this kind of, I'm going to kind of put out my key thought right away that will follow suit through the whole sermon today. And it's this. I think we have to realize that Satan is flexible. So what are we learning about the enemy here? Well, he's willing to try different things to accomplish his goals. In Smyrna, as we learned last week, he tried to crush the church by attacking the church from outside, literally dragging people out in the streets. Persecution was going on. I mean, beatings, things like that, intimidation from Smyrna. And yet, he uses a different tactic here, just a town 40 miles away, and he makes this tactic of all-encompassing. Christianity was welcome, just among things. And so I think we call this that Trojan horse. Let's destroy the church from within. I tried persecution, intimidation in one place. Now I'm just going to bring compromise into the church, and I'll destroy it that way. And so this is what we got going on here in the culture today. So where other churches were first seeing real persecution, here it was about everything's cool. Everything's cool. And this brings us to why is Jesus writing to this church? So let's start off in verse 12 here, because there's some things here that are pretty important. Jesus starts off writing the church. To the angel of the church in Pergamon, write, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. Now, I had a little bit of an epiphany at the end of last week's sermon, and I probably should have caught it sooner. But if you've noticed, each week, when he starts off writing to these letters, there is a characteristic that he's pulling from chapter 1, where John is having this vision of Jesus. He's seeing all these things about him. It's at the point where Jesus is coming towards John with a double-edged sword coming out of his mouth. I don't know if it was literal, but John felt it was literal enough to lay on the ground as if he was dead. That was his risen Savior, his friend, his pal. You know, I'm the one that Jesus loves, right? If anyone has closeness, it was John, and yet John was terrified of his risen Savior. There was these hair of white wool and fiery and all these descriptions about Jesus coming out in chapter 1. We read that week 1 when we got into the church at Ephesus. What I'm catching is, as you'll notice, there is a certain aspect that of that description in chapter 1 that starts off each of the letters. So in Ephesus, he says, write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. This is right out of chapter 1. In Smyrna, he starts his letter off this, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. Also in chapter 1. And then today, we have the words of this, write the words of him who has this sharp two-edged sword. And I think what we're going to see as we move forward in this study is that there's going to be a new aspect of Christ being revealed to each church as he starts his writings. So I had this aha moment. I wanted to share that with you. Now, today, this two-edged sword, I want to talk about this for a second because Scripture mentions that the Word of God is usually symbolized as a sword. One of the first and probably most known places, this is in Ephesians 6. Kim was just teaching about this with the kids, about putting on the full armor of God. And here's what we see in Ephesians 6. To take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. All right. 2 Thessalonians 2:8 says this. Then that the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with his breath of his mouth and bring to an end the appearance of his coming. Again, we get strong description of his words being like a sword. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is a living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even the dividing soul and the spirit, joints and marrow, and it judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. And then we have here some more descriptive language in Revelations 1. This goes back to kind of that the characteristics and what John is seeing about Jesus unfolding. In his right hands, he had the seven stars. Out of his mouth came a two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in strength. And then obviously in our passage here, which we're going to get a little bit deeper in here in a second, Revelation 2:12, and to the angel of the church, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. And then verse 16, therefore repent or else I'm coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, I'll unpack that in just a second here, but I want to kind of systematically work through our verse here today. And so I want to start off with how he continues on after this introduction in verse 13. He says this. And so, again, why is Jesus writing to this church? I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city. And so, first, we get the good, right? Here's the encouragement. Jesus saying, hey, I know you live in a super saturated culture of religious practices and worships and pagan worships and things like that. I get that. And you've remained faithful, especially in the days of Antipas. So what do we know about this guy, Antipas? Well, there's a couple theories floating around as to who he was. One theory says, hey, he was a physician. He was a doctor. And he was using his practice as a means to promote Christianity and lead people to the Lord and things like that. And that angered some of his colleagues. And so they brought him before Rome and they accused him of worshiping God, of worshiping Jesus. And this, again, led to his death. It's funny, both theories lead to his death in this copper bowl. Puts into a copper bowl, it's heated up. The second thing says that he was an ordained apostle of John, the bishop of Pergamon, during the reign of Roman Nero. The accounts go on to say that Antipas was martyred during the reign of Nero, being burned in a bull-shaped altar because he was accused of casting out demons worshipped by the local population. So they didn't like what he was about. He was being persecuted either way for his faith, for following Jesus, right? For either leading people out of the pagan religions and helping them put their faith in Jesus, or it was, hey, he was casting out evil spirits. We knew that that was a thing that was definitely going on, especially in biblical times. We see that all throughout Jesus' ministries. His disciples were empowered to do that. It's possible he was getting in the means of the way people worshiped, and so he suffered consequences that way. Either way, it's clear that he died for his faith and belief in Jesus Christ, and Jesus saying, hey, this is good. Even in the midst of all this, you were faithful in the days of Antipas. However, there seems to be a shift that's coming because here's what we get in verses 14 and 15. He says this, Jesus' words, not my words, but I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to put the stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teachings of Nicolaitans. Now, the teachings of Balaam is pretty much self-described as to what was going on. There's no mystery here. The teachings of Balaam was basically this. They were eating food that were offered to idols. They were getting all caught up in sexual immorality. Actually, you can find the whole layout of Balaam worship in Numbers 25 and 31. It's recorded right there. And so they had an issue at that time. Balak, the king of Moab, was trying to find a way to take Israel down. Balaam advises him, and he says, hey, here's how you do it. Get your women together and seduce the men of Israel. Here's how you bring down Israel. Get them to compromise sexually. And that will lead then to the worship of your gods. And so, think about that for a second. This is the charge that's going on in this church. It would be as if today this church had people who are here to worship, they sing the songs, they listen to the pastor's message, but a part of their worship also is sexual immorality and incorporating other ideas into this. And this is what they believe the Nicolaitans was all about, because there's a reference here, right? Jesus calls them out. It's interesting. There is not too much known about this sect of worship. The closest that we have historically collected on this group of people, and they're only really mentioned in Revelations here. They came up in the church of Ephesus. I didn't really deal with that with week one, and they come up here again in Pergamum. But the theory is that Nicolaitan worship goes back to a deacon of the church mentioned in Acts 6. And this is probably good information for you. I don't know if you're there yet. But when they are ordaining deacons, Stephen takes a prominent role in that whole description. Nicholas is mentioned towards the end there as being a convert from Antipas. So what they said is, and this is where the trail goes somewhat cold in lines of our scriptures, church history and fathers, church fathers like Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, there's like several guys here, all mentioned that Nicolaitan worship, some goes back to the deacon in Acts 6 named Nicholas. So it's church history back, not necessarily scripturally back. I want to make sure that's clear. Not to say that that's bad information. It's just church history fathers are the ones that say this worship, this sect of worship, they subscribe it to the deacon of Nicholas. So interesting. And what is he doing? Well, he's incorporating some of the Baalim worship and things like that. They were believed to be eat things that were sacrificed to idols, sexual immorality. And so, again, think about what Jesus is saying. You have some in your church that are worshiping me, but also doing these things. This is the charge that he has against them. And this goes back to what I was talking about, this key thought that we're talking about. We have to realize Satan is flexible. He's willing to try different things, right? To take down the church of God. Sometimes he's very direct and in our face, and we can see the attacks coming, and we can go, man, that is just not of the Lord. That's totally Satan at work. Other times he's more crafty, as we learned in Genesis 3, than all the other animals, and he will employ tactics. Trojan horse, if you don't know that, read your history. Basically, armies were loaded up in this gift horse, and they spilled out in the middle of the night and killed all sorts of people. We got this going on in the church here in Pergamum. So again, Pergamum, he seems to be trying to destroy the church within. And again, Satan will try anything. So how does Jesus conclude to the church here in Pergamum? Let's look at verse 16 together. He says, therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword in my mouth. Now, a couple things here that we need to take notice of here. First thing is this, Jesus says, repent. And I love that he starts here. With every warning that God seems to give, Jesus seems to give to these churches, there's always this element of chance to return or repent. There's grace. There's grace. And I really want to kind of pull this out because, you know, when I think about this, how many of you have been frustrated by churches in the culture today that bear the name Christian, and their witness is far from it? Right? What's usually our first reach? Anger. You're giving Christianity a black eye. You're misrepresenting the heart of God. You're making it into something that it should never have been made. And we feel righteous anger on that. At least that's how we would coin it. We're not just angry, we're righteously angry. And man, we go through these scenarios. If I was there, I would say this or that, things like that. And look, the first thing I see here is Jesus cares for his church. And he cares for the people in the church. And I love that his first response is repent. He's not saying that to the people who don't need the repentance. He's saying that to the people who are practicing these things within his church. Think about that. Allow your head to get around that, because I think that's outstanding. He clearly says you need to repent. He doesn't hold back, but he's offering an opportunity for change. He's offering an opportunity to change. And I think, you know, in our frustration, I think we need to be quicker to pray for these churches. We need to be quicker to pray for these leaders of impact. I was just talking to one of my elders this week, and we were, you know, grieving the idea that there's a church he knows that he feels is heading down a slippery slope. We were talking about a popular Christian author that, frankly, I've liked. You know, I've shared some of his material, but he's starting to go down a slippery road. And yeah, it upsets me, it angers me. But am I actually praying for this person? Because this is a person of influence. Man, what would be the best scenario? That they do the 180, they come back to the Lord, and they're on fire for him, and they auto-correct their direction and help those that they're leading make that same turn. That would be the best case scenario. That would be the best case scenario. This is also a selfish plug for elders right now. This is why elders are important to churches. One of our main roles as elders is to be on the forefront, to shepherd, to serve, but to also be conscious of false doctrine that's out there, and to be looking for that, and also specifically for our churches. We are called to protect and shepherd this church, the elders of this church. We're to be on watch for things like that. So who you elect into offices matter. It matters. So again, action here. I want to just say, before we move off of this idea of repentance, if you have people you know like this, if you have churches that frustrate you, or you know leaders that were once solid or now, my encouragement is pray for them. Pray for the turn. Use whatever anger you have and put it into prayer. Make it constructive. Pray wholeheartedly for them. Now, let's deal with the second part of what Jesus says here, because again, always grace, but there's a real warning too. And this is what he says. He says, if not, and Jesus' words, not mine, you don't repent, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. And this rebuke here right now takes us right back to how the letter started. Right? Right to the angel of Pergamum. So write this, from the one who has a double-edged sword in his mouth. This is how he describes himself. So we have the start, and now here it is. It's coming home to roost. Write these words of him who has a sharp two-edged sword. And this idea of the sword of the mouth, scholars see this as a sort of both of war of words that are coming, but also a proclamation of sorts to direct or to give judgment, right? And so a couple theories on this. I want you to kind of see this that in my studies that I come across. When we talk about this sword of the mouth coming to Pergamum, it can either fall into one of these three camps or, as I put there, all three camps. What we're talking about is that God's truth, the war of words and wisdom, are coming to shame the prideful, arrogant, and false teacher. God's going to bear clearly the falsehood that's going on in the church. And he's going to expose them for who they are, false teachers. Another idea to that is this coming of spiritual judgment. I think this is in no doubt what's coming. We know we're going to have that judgment coming. We're going to stand before the Lord and have to give answers for it. And there is going to either be spiritual life that's going to continue on, or a spiritual death and a physical death too. That's happening all at the same time. And then this idea of a coming physical consequence. Think about it this way. If I'm in a position of leadership, I'm talking like if I was a king or something like that, or president, my words matter, even from the pulpit here, matter. If I proclaim something to happen or a desire to see something happen, if I say, go take care of that person, I give that order, right? I can pronounce judgment coming. And as my orders are followed out, that could bear out real physical consequences. So that's why there's a multiple theory on this idea of the sword of the mouth. It's not just war of words. It can be also giving direction to carry out execution. My brother Rick here served in the military his whole life. He's still serving in somewhat of a capacity. He followed orders that were spoken words. And as a soldier, they were carried out. Do you see what I'm saying? It can have real, also physical consequences that go beyond the intellectual side of things as well. So again, the sword of the mouth coming. So what else does he say here? How does Jesus close this letter to Pergamon? Verse 17, he says this, "He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." Now, I'm not going to overly spiritualize this for you because there's a lot of mystery here going on. So a couple things here to look at. To the one who conquers, he says this, I'll give him hidden manna. What is that? The closest thing we know to explain that, if I'm using scripture right now, is the manna that was given right when the Israelites left Egypt. And they were complaining about not having food and sustenance and things like that. If we're allowing scripture to interpret scripture, that's the best I can give you this morning. Talks about hidden manna. There's obviously, it's some type of food or substance. Really, scholars don't have any opinion on this. This is the best we get right now. The second thing is the same thing, right? He says, I will give him a white stone with a name written on it, stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. How are we supposed to put commentary around this? The only person who knows that what this is about is the one who receives it. It's a hidden message. It's meant, though, as a blessing. And this blessing not only includes the faithful, but the person who's repentant. Keep that in mind. The person who's repentant. Again, here's God's grace. He says, hey, judgment that I'll bring, and I'll bring swiftly if you don't repent. It doesn't have to be that way. You can change. You can turn. I'm offering the olive branch. And here's how it results. If you're faithful and you're repentant, these two things you'll receive. So, what else? What can we learn from the church today? There's nothing new under the sun. What are some things that we need to kind of pull out of this? Pergamon reminds us that we need to be a church on guard against pagan practices within the church. And there's a story in the Old Testament I love. Actually, I took a lot of time really dissecting it because, like anybody reading it through a first pass, would be somewhat confused. So there are times in Israel's history where the Ark of God would be captured by the enemy, specifically the Philistines. Happened in Samuel's reign, happened in David's reign. David gets it back. And in their attempt to bring it back, they put it on a cart that's pulled by an oxen. And as it's coming back from the Philistine land into the land, you can see it's 2 Samuel 6. The oxen stumbles and the cart, as you can imagine, starts to fall. And one of the people guiding it, Uzziah, well-intentioned guy, reaches out to steady it. And God strikes him dead right away. First pass, you go, what the heck? Why would God do that? Why would God do that? Well, as I studied it and dissected and things like that, you need to go back to Numbers 4. Numbers 4 is where God lays out how this ark is to be transported with the poles and by the priests and things like that. It was serious business. When God says, hey, do this, he's not saying, eh, you can do it whatever way you like. The transportation of the ark on a cart and pulled by an oxen was a Philistine practice. Israel had become so comfortable with doing things the way they wanted to, they didn't mind making a few compromises on the way. Now, let me just say this. As good as they thought that might be, really the God of the universe, if he wanted it done that way, you don't think he could have said, hey, pull it on a cart by an oxen? Hey, that sounds like a good idea. Why didn't I think of that? Come on, this is the God of the universe. He created everything that we see around us, and he meant it to be good. He's been intentional from day one with every part of his creation, every part when it comes to his worship and his directives and things like that. If he wanted the ark to be carried that way, don't you think he should have said, hey, this is also another viable option for you? But the issue was, this was a pagan practice. And God's holiness is a serious thing. And when he tells us something to do, he doesn't mean maybe. He means do it. So when I think about this, as we think about what can we learn, Pergamum reminds us that we need to be on guard against pagan practices of the church. Just because we can doesn't mean we should. Just because it seems logical or a better way to do things doesn't mean God has endorsed it. And look, when I think about this, we as churches are taking liberties in so many different ways, and I think we need to be careful about this. Look, I'm not a preacher who likes to name it and claim it, but I will tell you there are churches out there right now that have incorporated spirit guides. Where do you get that from? Where do you get a spirit guide from? I'm told in Scripture the only person that is the guide is the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. What about meditation? This is a big one. I know it might strike a nerve here. There might be practical means. But when I hear people say, empty your mind, and I know the Scripture says, no, Scripture's about meditation. God's about meditation. But do you know what he says to put in your mind? God's Word. Right? Do you see how subtle Satan is about these things? Well, if that works, well, why don't we incorporate it? Because maybe God said, don't. You'll see this with Eastern mysticism creeping its way into church practices. How about relativism? There's no truth. Well, your truth is your truth, and my truth is your truth. Where do we get permission to say that in Scripture as Christ followers? We don't. But do you see how subtle the Trojan horse is in churches? And Jesus says, repent. Again, I don't want to be a name-it-claim-it type of person and call out other people because, again, I'm operating on the idea of, man, I really hope they change, that they turn, that they see the follies of their ways, that they see where they're compromising. And I hope that they come back. But again, there's reasons why God says, and I only bring up that whole thing of the ark to help you understand that. When God says to do something a certain way, he expects you to do it. And where he hasn't given us permission, that's not license, which leads me to the second point here. Pergamum reminds us not to confuse our freedom in Christ as a license to sin as we please. Again, this is what was going on. Oh, I'm free in Christ. I can do anything I want by the grace of God. He'll cover me, even if I got it wrong. Well, a couple things here. Romans 6:1-2 says this. What shall we say then as we to continue to sin that the grace of God may abound? Paul says, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Again, you don't get permission to adopt certain things in practices of worship that God has not allowed us to, especially things of the culture or the things that are clearly sinful or from other religions. This isn't a blank check of coverage. Don't think of it that way. Paul says, don't think of it that way. We're new creations in Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:12 says this, I have the right to do anything, Paul says. You say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything. Again, I lean on those words of this idea that I may have the permission to do this. It may work, actually, but is it really beneficial? And I'll take it a next step further. Does this really align with God's word? Does this really align with God's word? And then he says this, Paul, the apostle says this in Galatians 5:13, for you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. So does God make it clear we're not under law? Absolutely. But he also makes it clear that we were saved towards something, and that was holiness. There's this process that we call sanctification. Where God is taking us through a process, that old flesh, old nature, step by step, He's creating something new in us. And he's bringing new life. And look, for those of us that would say, well, I'm just covered by the grace of God, even if I got this wrong. Well, you know what we call that? We call that cheap grace. I can do whatever I want because all I have to do is say a prayer and God will forgive me. Cheap grace is that when we, is that idea that God has extended through you, his son, Jesus Christ, and man, we've been set free and that's awesome. But yeah, I'm just going to continue to live the life the way I want to live it until I meet him. Until I meet him. That is just a bad plan and it devalues the gift and the sacrifice Jesus made on the cross. That's what we mean by cheap grace. Look, I get it. Satan, this is how he works. And I think when I read about the Pergamon church, this one strikes me, they all strike me as important. But this one is really important because you can see how Satan could work in this context. Does it really matter? Does it really have to be that way? God will forgive you. It's okay. Don't worry about it. It's okay if you want to incorporate that. If it brings you closer to God, then it's okay. No, 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 no. God's given you all sorts of ways to get close to him. And it's not incorporating the worship of other pagan religions. It's not that way. And again, going back to that key thought here of, remember, Satan will use whatever is at his disposal to take us down. So apparently I wiped that out. So what can we learn from the church here? Third thing is this. Pergamon reminds us that doing the right thing won't always be the popular thing. I want you to look at Galatians 6 here with me for a second, verses 7 to 9. Paul writes, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he will also reap." You're going to compromise in your faith, you're going to reap that. "For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows from the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." And this is what he says, "And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not go up." Why do you think Paul says don't grow weary in doing good? Because maybe he knows something. It's hard doing the right thing, isn't it? It feels really hard, and I'm being serious about that. Think about you're with your friends, and they're talking in a certain way, and they're swearing and all that. As a teenager, that was a real issue for me. As a Christian, I knew that I shouldn't be swearing, but I wanted to also fit in. It's hard doing the right thing. Or participating in certain behaviors or little compromises and things like that. It's hard staying the line. I just did some training the last 3 days. Went to a conference on police chaplaincy. Man, it was 8:30 of classroom to 5 o'clock at night classroom. It was brutal. Part of that program is really to come alongside, minister, counsel, things like that. Patrol officers or jail ministry or doing different things like that. There's unique lanes on both. But you know, I asked one of the instructors, I said, "Look, police officers are like everybody else. They see things, probably more things than normal average person sees. And so this is why they're doing this program, is who do they have to go talk to about these things? The accidents, the atrocities, the beatings, the domestic violence, things like that. A lot of these men and women store it up. Well, how do you think that comes out?" And I said, "Did you ever have a point where you've established a rapport with an officer and you find out something you wish you didn't find out?" "Yep." "What'd you do with that?" "I had to report him." I said, "I bet that was a lot of fallout." He goes, "Uh-huh. But I had to do the right thing. I had to think about what could come out of that situation." I mean, this is what we're talking about, but we're talking about it on our faith. There's times where doing the right thing is not the popular thing or the easy thing. And Paul says, look, don't grow weary of doing the right thing or the good thing. There will be a reward at some point. So just to close here, just a couple of questions, reflective questions for us, and I'll start with them, and then one action statement, and it's this. How do you actively guard the truth of God's word in your life? I want you to think about that this week. How do you actively guard the truth of God's word in your life? What steps do you take to guard your heart from the temptations to compromising your faith? And again, I would say that to us as a church, but it starts with us on the ground level, individuals. How are you guarding the word of God in your life? And then secondly, as we think about Pergamum, right? Don't be disconnected. The reason why I preach, the reason why we read scriptures is so that we can see ourselves. Are we in this story somehow? Because that's what God is trying to speak to us. He's trying to say, is there an actual connection? The word of God is going to be so much meaningful if you're reading it in such a way that it's transforming your life. So the question, what do you find in your own life reflected in the Church of Pergamum? I think we really got to wrestle with this. Basically, layman's language, are there things that you've adopted in your faith that you shouldn't have adopted? Practices. And so, and this leads me to the action step. And it's simply this, I'll summarize it. I know it's probably a big blur up there. But take some time this week and ask the Holy Spirit to search your mind and heart. Ask him to reveal any areas where you may be following popular opinion or where you might be mingling the worldly teachings with the teachings of biblical truth. Take time to tell God that you're sorry and ask God to help you make whatever changes you need to make to build on the scriptures alone. Make this an exercise. Just go into it with an open mind and ask God. Ask the Holy Spirit, have I embraced things that I shouldn't have embraced? And then ask him for the courage to make those changes. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this church here, Lord. It can feel really heavy sometimes, Lord, when we are faced with the words that you're speaking to these churches. Because if we're really paying attention, we know we are sinful, broken people, that we don't always get it right. And maybe, just maybe, not to give them too much credit, we've been deceived somehow. But I love that you always include an element of grace to all these churches. You're always telling them it doesn't have to be this way. It doesn't have to always finish in this direction. It can finish in a positive direction. So God, I pray, Lord, that we just wouldn't be casual observers of the word this morning. That we would allow it to sink in and really wrestle. Are there things that we need to be truthful about that are going on in our lives, that are getting in the way of our relationship with you? I pray, Lord, that as we go through that process, we would also experience your grace and your love and come to that understanding of your heart. And that we would also feel that equally with the conviction. Lord, I pray for our elders here. I pray, Lord, that they would be wise, that they would be protective against the things that are trying to maybe creep into the church. I pray, Lord, that you would just give them really strong spiritual discernment. I also ask that you would protect them and their families, God. Because I know Satan loves to take down leaders. It's usually one of the first steps for seeing businesses or churches go the way of the world. So be with all of our leaders here, God. I pray that over them and their families. Jesus, I thank you for your love. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. We're going to just close with a song. If you're reading your bulletins, there's another song called No Longer Slaves. We're actually changing that to a song called Build My Life. And so that is not Mary's fault. That is a last-minute audible this morning. So would you stand with us as we sing that song?